story of David, who's on the run now from King Saul. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon, and a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. And his name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. And while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to him, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name, and say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. And therefore be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment, and for keeping me from bloodshed this day, and from avenging myself with my own hands." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me." So who's kidding who? It's actually the reverse, isn't it? Very often, at least, a plaster, a stookie as it's called, can be off after about 6 weeks. But psychological scars and wounds caused by verbal abuse can last half a lifetime. So how can we cope with unjust insults? Now that's our subject today from 1 Samuel chapter 25 and continuing the series on the life of David. And there are many practical lessons to be learned from this Bible story. Today we're thinking about practical issues such as getting your own back, losing your temper, lashing out, bearing grudges, retaliation, and revenge. Anyone here ever been troubled by these practical issues and temptations? Tell me about it, you say. So we look at this chapter of David's life to see how believers should cope with unjust insults. For all of us are going to be treated, criticized, insulted unfairly at some time in our lives. And the question is, what are we going to do? What did David do? How did he cope? And the answer, I'm afraid, is not very well, initially at least. He was insulted unjustly, so he lost his temper instantaneously. And in true Paolo Di Canio fashion, he overreacted vigorously and was in grave danger of being red-carded by God, followed by spiritual suspension. So this is actually a very important matter that we are considering in the story from 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, a quick word about the background. You may remember that David had been chosen to be king, but Saul was still on the throne. And David has been on the run ever since the warning from his forever friend, Jonathan. And with a band of 600 supporters, he's being pursued relentlessly by Saul. Day after day, it says in chapter 23 and verse 14. Relentless pressure. But in all of this, he's constantly protected and provided for by God. Now it seems to me that we have here actually the pattern for the Christian believer in this life very often. The Christian has heard the call of God but does not yet have the crown that belongs to the future. In the meantime, he or she is a pilgrim under pressure, marked by weakness and frailty, difficulties and hostilities, battling and groaning, struggling and striving, yet protected and provided for by God, and at times rejoicing with great joy, but also failing and falling as well, inexplicably, like David at times. So much for the background. Now for the story. And it's a simple story about three people. And two of them were foolish, and one of them was wise. And the wise one in the story was a lady. So what's new, half of you in the congregation say this morning? The lady's name was Abigail. Now, I was watching a countdown with my mother in Dundee on Monday, or half-watching it, I think. I think it was countdown, anyway, one of these quiz programs. And my mother informed me that today in television quiz programs, whenever there are Bible questions being asked, the contestants display a lamentable ignorance. Well, I take her word for it. She's an expert on these kind of things. But I have here a question which I reckon would stump anybody on a quiz program, even church folks. The question is this: which lady delivers the longest speech recorded in the whole of the Bible? Well, of course, you can guess now what the answer is. I've practically told it to you by giving you the hint of what we're talking about. But if I hadn't, I'm sure you wouldn't have got it. It's Abigail. Now, that's quite a surprise. But here we have something like 300 words. And in 1 Samuel 25, it's a veritable gem of modesty, clarity, and spiritual passion. Abigail is the wise one, and she's flanked by two fools. Nabal, and I'm afraid to say, David in this instance. Gordon Keddy, who's written a commentary in 1 Samuel, tells the story of some of the closing days of Britain's rule in India. And the leader of the Indian Muslims at that time was a man called Muhammad Jinnah. And Keddy tells of the occasion when he was invited to meet the Viceroy, Lord Louis Mountbatten, and his wife towards the end of this era. Now, Jinnah apparently was a very formal individual, and he had calculated at this meeting there would be a photograph session taken, and he had anticipated that Lady Mountbatten would be in the middle and the two men would be either side of her. He had prepared a little speech to mark the moment with what he thought was an appropriate comment. When he got to the occasion, he found that the order had been switched and he himself was actually in the middle and the Mountbattens were on either side. But because he didn't have very good English, and because he'd actually decided on his speech and was rather inflexible, out came what he'd prepared. And with a beaming face, he said, "Ah, a rose between two thorns," which was actually not very diplomatic given the important switch that was going to take place. Now, David is the central figure throughout 1 Samuel. We've got to say that. But in chapter 25, he is certainly not the rose. Abigail is the rose, and she is flanked by two thorns, or two fools. Nabal certainly was, that's what his name meant, and David was momentarily. The outline of the story is this: David, with 600 supporters, was in a desert area called Maon, and they'd organized a kind of neighborhood watch scheme. It wasn't a protection racket, as some of have described it. But in return for guarding shepherds and flocks of sheep, they expected to be given some food and provisions. And they'd done their job well, and particularly they had guarded well the huge flocks of a very rich farmer called Nabal. And so at sheep shearing time, and traditionally this was hospitality time, just like our festive season, David sent his servants to ask for some provisions and food. And Nabal insulted him, verse 10. "Who is this son of Jesse?" And sent his servants packing, and they reported everything back to David, who promptly blew a gasket, verse 13. "Put your swords on, lads," he said. And in a furious rage, he planned to wipe out the whole lot of the males who belonged to Nabal's employment. Verse 21. So he set off to do this very thing with two-thirds of his fighting force, 400 men, and in comes Abigail at the 11th hour. And she manages to persuade him to stop this program of revenge. And for that, David is eternally grateful to her, verse 33, and to God, verse 39. For he says, "He, the Lord, has kept his servant from doing wrong." Well, there's the story, and something of the background. Now, what about the lessons? How can believers cope with unjust, hurtful insults and avoid angry outbursts? Well, I think there are some guidelines that are given to us here. And here's the first one. The first guideline. Be especially watchful after success. It's very striking that this chapter 25 of failure on David's part follows immediately a chapter of success, chapter 24. 25 is the failure, chapter 24 is the success in this area of interpersonal relationships. In chapter 24, his arch enemy Saul is placed within his hands. My, what a golden, God-given opportunity to finish him off and to end all this terrible pursuing that's taken place. God-given? Well, yes, it was a God-given opportunity. A God-given opportunity to see if David was going to obey God's law, the law which said, "Thou shalt not kill. You shall not touch the Lord's anointed." That's what the law says. Was David going to obey it? And David, in chapter 24, marvelously, wonderfully fulfills and obeys the letter of the law. And indeed, he goes beyond the law to the gospel. He loves his enemy. He forgives him freely. He renders good for evil. So chapter 24 is a success story, of his great godliness and righteousness and faith and love. And chapter 24 is followed by chapter 25, as it invariably is in life. Hard on the heels of success comes failure. That's often the case, isn't it? The ups in life are followed by the downs. The football team that convincingly beat very good and competent opposition in a short time gets beaten by the team at the bottom of the league. And it does happen. It does happen. And spiritual highs can be followed by spiritual lows. Have you found that in your experience? Sometimes our worst sins follow rapidly after our greatest spiritual victories. Simon Peter, you remember, was as bold as a lion with the soldiers in the garden, but he was as timorous as a field mouse with the little maid in the courtyard in Pilate's judgment hall. David most generously spared Saul, his enemy, but angrily went for Nabal's jugular. Why? Why the failure? Well, surely it was complacency. He was caught off guard.
No need to watch the door of his lips. No need to put the drawbridge over his mouth. Not with Nabal. No need to guard his spirit, surely. Oh, it's hard, isn't it, when, like David, you may be pursued and pressurized every day. You get up in the morning and you know it's going to be tough that day, and you know there's going to be trials and testings. And you get through the day and you sink onto the pillow at night and say, phew, I've made it for another day. And then you get up next morning and you know it's going to be just as tough, and you're going to face trials and testings, and you wonder if you're going to get through the day without failing. And you make it through at night time and you're relieved again, and next day you get up and it's the same all over again, and the next day and the next day. It's constant pressure, isn't it? And it's very hard not to let your guard slip sometime, especially after being lulled into a false sense of security with a whole string of survivals or even successes. So you stop being vigilant and you lose your watchfulness. But remember, Jesus said, watch and pray, keep on watching, keep on praying, lest you enter into temptation. Because while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So there's the first guideline to help us to control ourselves. Be especially watchful after success. And the second guideline, be aware of the wounded ego. It was very noble of Abigail to ask David to put all the blame onto her, since her husband Nabal was such a turnip. Verses 24 and 25. My Lord, let the blame be on me. Pay no attention to Nabal. He's just a fool. I can't quite understand the logic of that statement, really. And I'm not quite sure whether modern feminists would cheer or jeer at that remarkable admission of blame. Yes, it was very noble of Abigail to do that. Very sensitive. Very generous. Very gracious. But I fancy also there was a little bit of cunning and a little bit of manipulation as well. For the fact of the matter was, it was pious hogwash. Wherein did the blame lie for this potential bloodbath? Well, it was David's wounded ego, wasn't it? His hurt pride. It's as plain as a pikestaff. You know, when you analyze our temper troubles and our distempers and moods which overtake us, and you get down to the bottom line, as it's called, there's only one issue, and that is selfism, egocentricity, pride, as the root cause of wrong reactions. And all of us, you know, are very vulnerable to anger when we're put down. Let somebody puncture our ego and attack our self-image and criticize our name, and we are in danger of losing control of our emotions and our behavior. It's very difficult to handle a put down. And anger is so often related to our self-image and to our sense of security in life. So beware of a wounded ego. There's the second guideline, which leads us on to the third one to help us with our insecurity. Here it is. Be wrapped up in the security of God's bundle. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, I'm quoting from the famous verse 29. Let me read it through and let me explain it. Abigail's words, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master David will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Be wrapped up in the security of God's bundle. What
What's being referred to here is the picture, apparently, of a bundle of rags wrapped up, in which is contained silver or a precious object. We had a lad staying at the manse a number of years ago who used to carry all his worldly goods in a black poly bag. And one day he came and told us that he'd got an inheritance. And it actually consisted of a substantial amount of money, several thousands of pounds. And I had this picture of him going down Main Street carrying the family silver inside this black poly bag, very tatty poly bag. And nobody would have a clue that inside there was something very, very valuable. Well, unfortunately, he blew all the thousands that he got. But what George blew, God doesn't blow. And what Abigail is teaching David and teaching us here is that our security lies in knowing that we are of infinite value to God. But that value often lies hidden. It's wrapped up in the bundle of living. That's to say, real life that we're all involved in. Real life that seems to be very, very precarious at times, and fragile and untidy and disorderly and even chaotic. But the bundle of our daily domestic living, with all its disorder, its hassles, is held together by a sovereign God who has a loving purpose for us. And our stability, our identity, our security lies in believing that our lives, the bundle of living of our lives, is bound up together by God, who won't let us go and let us down. He won't, whatever happens. And it's this sense of identity that is absolutely crucial if we're to know security. And so not to flap or panic or react and overreact when something bad happens to us. If our self-image is being attacked, then we've got to remember where our identity lies. And it's bound up with God's love for us, His care, His protection of us, His sovereign control of every detail of our lives. And we've got to believe that and feel that. Yes, feel it with our emotions, even in the difficult times. Bishop Morris Wood wrote a little book called Your Suffering. And in it he describes how his 8-year-old boy was saying his prayers at night. And the little boy said, "Thank you, Lord, for saving us from all danger all last year. And thank you that you will save us from all danger next year." And his mother had to interrupt and say, "No, it's not from all danger, dear. It's through all danger." Because the bundle of living that our lives are involved in does carry danger. It carries all kinds of problems and perplexities. But through it all, our identity is secure. Our lives are secure because of a sovereign God and His love. It is perplexing why God doesn't seem to act quickly at times and vindicate us when things are going wrong. It is puzzling, isn't it? Said Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, "The Lord's stillness is not inertia, but concentration. And His patience allows the wicked and the righteous to show what they are made of." We can leave reactions to God, vengeance to God, for He does act in His own time. Nabal dropped dead, didn't he? Verse 37, and that's very solemn in itself. We've got to leave God to take the reactions to wrongdoing. So how are you and I to cope with potential insults, and unjust and unfair criticisms in the future. Will you be watchful? Will you beware of pride? Will you be focused upon God's purposes and His power? Do not repay anyone evil for evil, says the New Testament. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. May God bless His word to us and write it upon our souls and give us this sense of security that we may act according to His ways. Let's pray. Lord God, we are weak and we are frail, and you remember that we are as dust, and yet you've given to us your grace and the gospel to strengthen us inwardly and to face the pressures and adverse circumstances of life. We pray, O God, that you might come to us today with your word and write it upon our hearts, that we may take it away and meditate upon it and examine ourselves and seek that stability which is to be found in the faith of a sovereign, loving God who is involved in every detail of our lives. Grant us that peace and peaceableness, that willingness to let God be God and not take action into our own hands. Help us when we are tempted to anger and to wrath and to temper, and grant to us that word to prove a sanctifying influence upon our lives. Hear this prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.